Well, if you have your Bible with you or your electronic device, I encourage you to turn to Matthew 5. But before we hear it read to us this morning, just a little bit of background. This is part of what has come to be known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It includes the Beatitudes and a lot of very familiar phrases that you would probably recognize. And I think from the very beginning of this, Jesus declares that real happiness, true satisfaction, wholeness in life is basically the opposite of conventional wisdom. Everything that we grow up with being taught, everything that we think is the way it should be as human beings, Jesus is basically saying, no. I mean, it's the opposite. He radicalizes virtually every commandment from Hebrew Scripture. Don't murder. I say, don't even be angry, right? Don't commit adultery. I say, don't even have lust in your heart. Don't give false oaths. Look, just don't give oaths at all. Don't give oaths at all. So in two compact chapters here, Matthew is summarizing what I can only, I could put it in modern parlance and say it was Jesus' stump speech. Basically, you know, it's like concentrated everything that he wanted to make sure that we had. This is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to live, all in one convenient package. And he lays out this picture of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of humanity. And it culminates in the call to do something that, I don't know about you, but I wish Jesus had never really said. And that is to love your enemies. How are you doing on that? I mean, this is one of those ones that is really hard, and we'd just rather kind of skip over it. Now, it's important to remember that Matthew was being written post-70 of the Common Era. So that means that, you know, whatever resources that we have of the actual Jesus, those would have been around in the late 20s, early 30s, right? So we've got 40 years that have transpired. And in that time period, in 66, there was an uprising of Jews. The Romans came in and completely, it was like the Roman apocalypse. They came in and destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Everything was upended, killed tens of thousands of people, right? And yet Matthew is still writing this message to love your enemy. It had power when Jesus said it back, you know, before 30. But think how much power it has now for the people that have just come through this horrible, horrific endurance test to hear Jesus say, love your enemy, when the Romans have just finished doing what they're doing. So our passage has even more gravitas, I think, when you put it in the context of that oppressive Roman occupation. Now, right before this passage, we have a lot of things that you would recognize as familiar. We've talked about those before in other messages. There's the famous trio of things that have been, you know, kind of sentimentalized to the point of being, you know, chicken soup for the soul kind of sweetness, you know, like turn the other cheek, you know, which, you know, give them your coat as well and walk the other mile. I mean, you hear people referencing these all the time. When you really get into it, you see that these are really darkly humorous. Jesus is using these as resistance stories. I mean, to turn the other cheek means you're standing your ground. It doesn't mean being a doormat, okay? So these are really different than what we have been led to believe they mean in our culture. So when we come to this one where it says, love your enemies, we are perfectly happy to, you know, kind of skip over it because it's hard. It's a difficult saying. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's listen to these passages from Matthew 5.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Wow, that's a subdued thanks be to God. It was equally subdued in first service. They were like, thanks be to God, I think. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom, as challenging as they are to our lives this day. May our spirits and hearts be open so that as we hear these words, that we hear them for our lives today, and none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Many of you know that one of my favorite group of stories is from the Sufi tradition, from the mystic Islamic tradition, and the stories that they tell feature a character named Mulla Nasruddin. He's just kind of the standard character that is through all these stories, and I've told you a lot of these stories. This one is one of my favorites, and it's about how Mulla Nasruddin was something of an expert on the law, and so people would often challenge him to a debate. And so there was one occasion where a philosopher came to Nasruddin and said, I want to debate with you. And so they set a date and a time, and the philosopher came to Nasruddin's house and knocked on the door, but there was no answer. He knocked again, and after a little while, he started to get irritated because he realized that Nasruddin was not there. Well, Nasruddin, not completely out of character, had totally forgotten that he'd made this appointment. It was actually downtown at the tea house with his friends telling jokes and playing games. Well, the philosopher just kind of lost it after waiting for a while, and so picked up a piece of chalk that was on the ground, went to the door of Nasruddin's home, and scrawled on it, "Stupid oaf!" and left. Well, as Nasruddin got home later that day, he saw that on the door and went, "Oh my gosh, I completely forgot." So he rushed to the philosopher's house, knocked on the door. He came to the door and he said, "I am so sorry. I forgot our appointment. I mean, it just totally slipped my mind. I'm so sorry. I completely remembered it, though, when I saw your name on my door." So who is it that stretches your capacity to be compassionate or to be forgiving? Is it the poor? Is it the immigrant? Is it the sick or the ugly or maybe the forgetful? I think Jesus was pretty straightforward in this passage today because he knows that of all the people that we have to deal with in our lives, as human beings, the most likely to stretch our capacity to be compassionate, understanding, and gracious is our enemy, in whatever form that takes. You know, we have a built-in impatience with our enemies. We are more likely, I mean, have any of you ever gotten an email from somebody that you know that they probably regret sending it? Maybe the person that sent it was you, right? Because we have, I'm not looking at you, Keith. you know, but it's like you press send and you went, "Oh no, that's a stupid oaf email," right? Wow. I mean, that's just kind of built into us because we are easily frustrated. And when we do something like that, how often does our response reflect more of kind of our deep-held psyches and insecurities, you know, about who we are? And I think that the teachings of Jesus that we have the most trouble with are a glimpse into the primal nature of who we are as human beings. Jesus said, "Do to others as you would have them do to you. Love your enemies, do good, and lend to them expecting nothing in return. God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So go and do likewise. Be merciful. Be compassionate. And here's the rub. Be perfect as God is perfect. When I'm driving here in the morning, I will have my computer open and I'll have my computer speaking my sermon to me so I can hear it before I get here. And so the computer is talking along and Nat's in the front seat and it gets to this part, be perfect as God is perfect. And Nat was like, wow, perfect is, that's harsh. You know, I mean, that's like, that's tough. I mean, does that really mean that? Well, clearly, you know, we look at Jesus saying stuff like that and we say, he didn't have to live in today's world, right? He doesn't have to put up with the people we have to put up with, right? I mean, I've told this story before, but it's just the classic is, you know, right after 9/11, all of the Anglican churches in Sydney, Australia, agreed to put a message out on their message board all on the same Sunday, right? And it said, Jesus loves Osama bin Laden. And then it had this scripture passage, right? Love your enemy. People freaked out, right? How can you know? But there it is, right there in the text. And what was great is they caught one of the parliament members of parliament on television, basically on an open mic, saying, you know, whatever Jesus was thinking, I mean, clearly he didn't know what he's talking about, totally naive, you know? Oh my gosh, you know? But isn't that what we think? We hear something like that and we go, no, we couldn't possibly do that today. So we look at that and say, you know, that's unrealistic. I mean, good thing we only have to believe in Jesus, right? We don't have to actually do what he said, right? Isn't that what people say? I mean, because if we actually had to do what Jesus asked us to do, that would be like irresponsible and ill-advised. It might put us in danger, right? We might be in trouble. I don't know if you remember the movie Witness. Harrison Ford, Philadelphia cop, he was, you know, being chased down by his chief who was corrupt, and he was being hunted by this group of corrupt cops in Philadelphia. And so he went out into the rural suburbs of Philadelphia into Amish country, and he dressed in Amish clothing and kind of hid out. And one day, he was going into town with some of the Amish families that he was staying with, and the road was blocked by a broken-down truck, and this is what happened.
I can't make this up.
Yeah. Well, just give it a shot.
Look.
Oh, look, look, you look.
It takes half hour to take back.
It happens sometimes. Do nothing.
I ask you to move this bucket of the horse.
Come on.
Come on, Goldilocks.
You must speak. I can help. As fast as
you. Don't you speak English?
Don't hear very good, do you?
Still don't speak English.
On the chin, on the chin.
And
the chin, yeah.
You look better, buddy.
What's next, then? Come on down, Jack.
Hey, they're not allowed to fight, Meg.
You a man or what?
Yeah, that's right. No fighting. They won't fight for their country either.
It's not our way.
But it's my way.
Book. No. Book.
How's it look?
It looks great. Give it to me.
Oh, okay.
Here comes another one. Look at this. Whoa.
It's all right, Book.
Hey, watch it, Frankie. He's going to hit you with his Bible.
Oh.
You're making a mistake.
Hey.
Ooh.
Boo.
Never seen anything like it in all my years.
I bet not. You know, the Amish are spread out across Pennsylvania all the way into Ohio and everything. And the line right after that, the guy says, I've not seen anything like it in all my years. One of the, you know, Pennsylvania Amish says, well, he's from Ohio. You know, just trying to put the blame off somewhere else, right? But I mean, isn't it tough? I mean, who are you going with? The Amish or Harrison Ford? I mean, come on, you felt good, right? When that bully got his comeuppance, right? I mean, it's just wired into us. We want to be able to just see that there's some sort of revenge in the world. We say justice, right? But what we mean is revenge, right? We want to see vengeance. But the beating that Harrison Ford's character gave that guy comes to the attention of the local police and leads to the chief in Philadelphia finding out where he's hiding. The chief and his cohorts invade the Amish community with guns, and the matter is finally not settled until there is another killing, right? It's a domino effect. It just keeps going and going. Now, the events in Boston this week are testimony to that, that it just keeps going and going. But when we think of being disciples, living in an imperfect world, and Jesus is calling us to be perfect, we struggle with that. I mean, it's clear. He says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But the perfection that he calls his disciples to is not based on this moral ideal. Jesus grounds his interpretation of the law in God's own actions that you see repeated over and over again in Scripture. It says, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is not busy with vengeance on evildoers, but by keeping score, by evening things up. Rather, God allows the evil and the good to have the benefit of daily sunshine and seasonal rain. That is the way of the world. And just as Jesus' understanding of God's perfection is not of some unapproachable holiness, neither does Jesus demand of his disciples an impossible way of living. Because the term perfect in Greek here is teleos, and it means mature, right? God is calling us to be mature. Be mature as God is mature. And if you're mature, are you going to punch somebody in the face? I don't know, maybe you are. Hobbes would, evidently, but so Jesus doesn't ask his disciples or us to walk on water or to turn stones into bread, but that we detach ourselves from this idea that retaliation is the only way to respond. That we go about our lives trying to find alternatives to violence. That we give to those who beg from us. And we don't expect anything in return. And that we pray for our enemies. These are not easy things. But they're not impossible either. To be perfect is not the ideal of some monk that lives off in a cave somewhere. It's the call that is put on us. Those of you that are Methodists, have a Methodist background, may have heard the expression that we as Methodists, from John Wesley, our founder, are called to go on to perfection, right? That's our goal, is we're to go on to perfection. Well, just so you know, John Wesley said that kind of stuff, and he didn't get a welcome audience, a welcome response, even from his brother Charles. Charles said that was bull. He said no. I mean, John Wesley was living, you know, he was a bachelor, right? He was living on his own. Charles was married and had 14 kids. You know, he had a little more glimpse into kind of the way things were. And he said, John, you can't. You can't put out there that people have to be perfect. And John was like, well, you know, he put on all these conditions, you know, as long as your inclination is to, your intention is to love people, and you don't mean to hurt people, You know, that's what I'm talking about. And Charles said, no, 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 no. And this is what I like about Charles. He said, the only perfect Christian I've seen is a dead Christian. Because you can't screw up anymore, right? That was Charles' position. So when we talk about being perfect, know that even the founders of the Methodist movement had an ongoing, lifelong argument about exactly what that meant, right? So we can still argue about that. But when we're working to do this, we're working against our normal human responses, our primal urges. We're being called to do something beyond what our base instincts are. It even goes beyond the golden rule, right? The golden rule is to do unto others as you would have them do unto us. And what we're talking about here is to not just do unto others, but to love people who are our enemies. And Luke adds to this passage, expecting nothing. Love your enemies and expect nothing, just like you loan to people and expect nothing. Now, for God's own mysterious reasons, God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's from Scripture. Jesus does not try to give any rationale for this divine eccentricity. It's kind of God's job, right? God is God, and God will do what God will do. And Jesus calls his listeners to imitate God's penchant for meeting out unmerited mercies and love. I don't know about you, but I like that about our tradition, to look at God as the source of unmerited mercies and love. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Paul, he comes around and gets on this bandwagon too and tells the church, if at all possible, so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. And if your enemies are thirsty, give them a drink. If they are hungry, feed them. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, right? Now, Christian scripture was foundational to the ideas that Gandhi used to overthrow the British Empire in India. And the principle of satyagraha, which is this idea of relentless, nonviolent resistance. Showing one's enemies that violence and revenge is not the way towards peace. And you know, you've heard sayings from Gandhi before. He says, you know, I like your Christ, I just don't like your Christians. Things that, you know, he could look at Christianity and people said, wow, you're always quoting from the New Testament, from Old Testament. You're really into that Judeo-Christian tradition and you know, quoting Jesus and all that. And Gandhi said, well, you know, I really think Christianity is a good idea. I just haven't seen it tried before, right? Because he got that sense that we as Christians have a hard time doing what we're called to do when it comes to, among other things, praying for our enemies. Now, what Jesus was doing was trying to move beyond this thing that was out there called lex talionis, which is the law of revenge. That's still the basis of much of our legal system today. It sought to limit the retaliation to proportional degrees. Only an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, thank you very much. The punishment for a violent crime should be proportional to the offense. If a man robs me, maybe he should spend some time in jail. He's not to be executed, right? If someone steps on my toe, maybe I'm owed an apology, not to have his foot cut off, right? Jesus went beyond this ancient notion that vengeance is to be proportional to the offense and caused his disciples to give up the notion of proportional response altogether, to give up revenge and to break the cycle of wrong punishment, because that's just what we're caught in. And that was grounded on the action and character that Jesus saw in the divine. Not just an optimistic kind of pie-in-the-sky notion. If God lets the needed rains fall on both the evil and the good, on the just and the unjust, who are we to not try and aspire to that kind of behavior. History is rich with all kinds of examples of peoples and situations where it's just futile trying to even the score. I mean, the current state of affairs that's going on between the Palestinians and the Israelis. Both of them continue to hold on to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But somehow, the violence returned upon the doer of violence is never quite proportional. Someone innocent is always getting caught in the crossfire. And that innocent one is turned into an agent of vengeance. I mean, we're not quite far enough away yet to have history judge us as a country as to what we've done in Iraq, where we have attacked a country which turns out to have been a mistake, for at least the reasons that we were told, and where hundreds of thousands of innocent Iraqis were killed in our name. They're just collateral damage. And so what do we do with that? How do we respond to that as a people and not see that those people have got a way of looking at us that's different than the way we see ourselves? We have to deal with that. When Walter Wink leads a study with his seminary students, he would ask them to close their eyes and bring to consciousness someone who was an enemy, someone who they had a disagreement with. And then he asked them to visualize having a conversation with them. Be in dialogue with that person and accuse that person of whatever evil he or she had done to you. And imagine what they might say back to you. And then imagine what you might say to them. Have that conversation in your head. And then stop and pray for that person's well-being. In such a spiritual exercise, it's almost impossible to find yourself feeling the same way about that person as you did before you started. One finds that it is possible to pray for one's enemies sometimes only when you've had a chance to practice in small ways. And then the enemy starts to become more like yourself, less a threat, less a terror, and more someone that you can communicate with. How many of you were here 30 years ago on the planet Earth? Okay. Do you remember MAD? For those of us that were musicians, it was Musicians Against Discos, right? Because they were taking all of our live music jobs. But the rest of the world, it's what? MAD stands for what? Mutually Assured Destruction. Now, I was trying to explain this to Nat this weekend, and he was finding it hard to conceive of the fact that two gigantic nations had tens of thousands of nuclear weapons on a hair trigger ready to throw death and destruction at one another. I mean, I grew up in that time period, and I remember when I was signing up, when I had to sign up for the draft, that at that time period, the Russians were amassing tanks and troops on the border because there was some disagreement going on, and I didn't know if I was going to see my 21st birthday. I was afraid, and I don't know if you can pull up some of that fear from your experience. I remember when, well, I don't remember when I was 1 year old, but when I was 1 year old, my parents were telling me about their having to respond to the Cuban Missile Crisis and how for weeks everyone was unsure as to whether this was going to be the end of the world. Some of you remember that. My parents said that they were so convinced that the likelihood was real that that was going to happen that we had arranged with our family members that those of us who had survived would meet on the steps of the courthouse in Prescott so that then we could figure out what to do next. I mean, that's how real the fear is. And that's because we were convinced that there was some way that we could respond with vengeance or that we could build up the anticipated vengeance to such a degree that everybody else would be afraid of us, right? I don't know if you remember, it was one of Matthew Broderick's first movies. Do you remember? It was called War Games. And Matthew Broderick is a teenager who breaks in, he doesn't realize it's the Defense Department, right? And he accidentally, you know, he finds the Defense Department computer, hacks in, and decides to play a game called Global Thermonuclear War. not realizing that as he's playing the game, he's actually starting a global thermonuclear war, and that everything is set in motion to go to DEFCON 1 and everybody's going to be done. Right? And so the story goes on, and finally they get there to NORAD, and the computer is convinced that it can win. I mean, that's its goal. It wants to win. And the only way that they convince the computer that it's futile is, have any of you ever played tic-tac-toe? Right? Do you still play it? Few people do, because it's pointless, right? You can't win, right? You cannot win. No matter what you do, it's a draw. And so in the movie, they ask the computer to start playing tic-tac-toe. And it starts playing tic-tac-toe, and it starts going through all the different scenarios until finally the computer just kind of goes, boom, and breaks down, because it realizes that it cannot win. And if the goal is to win, then this is not a game you should play, right? And so the computer shuts down, and then up comes on the screen the voice of Joshua, the computer, who speaks our stream of thought for today. Strange game. The only way to win is not to play. The same goes for vengeance. The same goes for revenge. The same goes for hatred of your enemy. If you start out down that road, nobody wins. But if you can resist the urge to start off down that road, you've at least taken a step towards what Jesus calls maturity, towards perfection. I don't know if you remember back in 2006, there was a school shooting in Amish country. 10 children were shot, 5 died before the shooter committed suicide. People in the media and across the United States stood in disbelief as the families of those kids who had been shot and killed went to the family of the boy who had shot them all and offered forgiveness. And people said, what is this, some sort of cult thing? And they're like, no, it's kind of what Jesus told us we should do. But people couldn't believe it because it was so unreal, and they tried to figure out ways to get around it. But here it was right in front of us. They tore down the school in which the shooting occurred and built a new school. You know what they called the new school? New Hope. New Hope as a reminder of what we are called to do and be in the world. We are called to be perfect, to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus' calls to perfection is a summons to act as God acts. In matters of justice and retribution, we are to follow the example of the one who never runs out of grace and mercy. We are called to strive for that perfection. Are you up for it? Amen.